Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. We will be considering verses 21 through 29 this evening. That text is on page 640 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah, chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we may know? And beforehand, that we may say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Send the Holy Spirit in great measure that we would behold wondrous things from thy law. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Is this person the real deal or a counterfeit? Can we trust who they say they are, or is it a chance they're an imposter? How many times in life do we have to come to grips with this decision? It might look like a marriage process. Young man comes home to daddy and he walks in the house and the daughter declares, daddy, I love this guy. And the father, the first thing he's going to say is this guy who he says he is? Can I trust him? Has he presented himself and represented himself truthfully, or is he an imposter? And that's a decision daddy will know before anything goes any further from what I've seen and what I can testify to. How about drafts in sports, whether it be football, baseball, pick your sport? They have combines, and the whole purpose of these combines is so these scouts who are going to pay them millions of dollars says, is he the real deal or an imposter? Is this person going to make a tangible contribution to our team, or are we going to be wasting money? Any of you who are either high up on the food chain in your workplace or starting out, you've either interviewed somebody or you've gone in for a job interview, and the question is asked, is this person in front of me who he or she says she is? Can I trust them with my company? Are they giving me an honest representation of who they are? And in the most legal, formal sense, we have a courtroom, don't we? We collect evidence. We have a trial sometimes, if not at least a judge. And the parties come forth. And the judge or the jury has to say, is this person who he or she says they are? Or are they an imposter? The passage before us is an account of idolatry on trial. And the judge, plaintiff, and defendant are all the God of Israel. You see, out of a deep-seated concern for his covenant people, God wishes to expose in its entirety the harsh reality of idols and idol worship. And unfortunately, his people are stiff-necked as it takes several warnings for the people of God, both in the time of Isaiah and tonight, to grasp his point. You see, Calvin's quote can never get old. We've used it today already. Our hearts are indeed idol factories. Thus, the people of God are in constant danger of idol worship. And therefore, we're in constant need of a reminder how dangerous the predicament is. Let us heed this warning by looking first at the worthlessness of idols. We will see this in verses 21 through 24. Now, before I move on, let me just say, there are very few times in your life where you can use the word worthless and not be in sin. What do I mean by that? When somebody is a scoundrel, we think, and somebody is a ne'er-do-well, well, so that person is worthless. But you see, they're an image bearer. We can't ever say that. That proclamation on somebody is sin. Even take somebody like Osama bin Laden, Hitler, you name the evil person we can think of. And we cannot say that person is worthless and not be in sin. But when it comes to these vain idols that are on trial before us, never is there a better use of the word worthless. Never is there a greater distinction between darkness and light than in this passage before us this evening. The king of Jacob, as he is called in the opening verses of this passage, is tired of his people's idolatry. And he's going to do everything he can to free them, to pry them from the grips of these idols. And so he brings them in and he gives them a chance to fend them for themselves. And he shows that they're worthless in several ways. First, he shows us they're worthless in their ability to predict. He's saying, look, can you tell us what's going to happen? Can you tell us what has happened in the past? Can you tell us why things are going on presently? Give us a sign. Give us some reason to believe that you're actually real. Give us some hope that there's actually some validity to you. And he's speaking to both the idols, primarily the idols, but also the people who were trapped in worshiping them. He's saying, surely, if you claim to be God, surely if you have this much control over these people, you can do something, can't you? Tell me what's happened in the past. Tell me what's happening now. Tell me what's to come. You see, God is asking in the first place, what do you have? And you've heard this from your mother, father, after you got into trouble as a child. The first thing God's asking is, what do you have to say for yourself? And if we could get in this courtroom scene of verses 21 through 23, we would see that the idols have no response. Because they don't have the ability to predict anything. They are worthless. This is God's first of many statements in this passage to show how foolish it is to think that an idol is capable of doing anything. God wasn't asking for much. He was saying, just show us something. Predict anything. And they were unable to do it. Not only worthless in their ability to predict, worthless in their ability to perform. This is when your mother says, well, I've heard what you have to say for yourself, but what do you have to show for yourself? Surely, if you're in this much of a mess, there's got to be some tangible proof I can see with my eyes. He says to them, do good or do harm. Do something, do anything, act. Come out of this immobile state, come out of this state of silence and hibernation and do something. Nothing. Continued silence on the part of the idols. He says to them, look, we just want to know what's to come. We just want to be dismayed and terrified. And you know God is mocking them. Oh, he's mocking them. God, the God of Israel, the king of Jacob, saying, if I need to be terrified, then show me why. Strike two, worthless in ability to predict, worthless in ability to perform, even the most menial task, something we could get a five-year-old to do, worthless. Worthless in their ability to present themselves. Now, what do I mean by that? Beloved, we're dealing with imaginary friends here. I mean, we're dealing with a conversation you have to have with children when you go, okay, that friend just isn't real anymore, sweetie. And God's talking to the mature covenant people of Israel from old to young, the elders of the church, the men of the church, the wise of the church. And it's literally as if he's trying to tap them on the shoulder and go, you know they're invisible, right? You know that they can't even come into my courtroom and make a case for themselves. He says in his first of two verdicts in verse 24, behold, you are nothing. In verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. a figment of your imagination. On their best day, that's all they are. Worthless, worthless, worthless. And as God, in his second verdict in the passage in verse 29, deals this blow, John Oswalt says it's like a series of hammer blows, delivering the crushing verdict of defeat to the idols. Their delusion, their works are nothing. Oh, and the metal things, the only tangible thing we have to see of these idols are empty wind, vanity, emptiness, nothing. God sets this up, and clearly, I'm making points right now that seem to be elementary to us. I know they are. But God, the King of Jacob, thought that it was important enough to show these people the case. Hey, I'm going to set a case for these idols, and I'm going to have to show you in very tedious detail that they're not real. And so we have the worthlessness in the first place of these pagan idols. They have nothing to say for themselves, nothing to show for themselves, and indeed they are invisible, they are imaginary, a delusion. They cannot even show up to the trial. But then we have a stark contradiction of this in this passage. We see also the weightiness of the triune God. Now before I move on with weighty, let me say, sometimes if I'm preaching in the week, I'll kind of say the points in my head just in the house, if I'm walking out of the kitchen or doing dishes, just so I can keep it in my mind what the points are. And I was going through them and I said the weightiness of God, and my wife goes, and well-intentioned, my wife goes, "Sweetie, don't you think the alliteration has gotten a little out of hand?" Okay, I'm not speaking out to any of you this evening. Before I had the distinct privilege of taking Hebrew in seminary, I would have said the same thing she did. But you see, something real interesting in the Hebrew language. Isaiah, the passage where he sees the throne room, the words we read, holy, 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 are kadosh, kadosh, kadosh in the Hebrew. And the Pastor Spears and myself had the same teacher who says the best translation of that word, kadosh, holy, is weighty. That the God of Israel is a weighty God. Now, it doesn't mean he weighs more than anybody else because he sits over the expanse of the universe. It means he is more substantial than anything else. It means he is the definition of gravitas. It means he is the exact opposite of vanity and emptiness. He is a weighty God. He is a significant God. He is a God to be made much of and thought highly of. And we see there's a vast ocean separating this weighty triune God from these worthless idols. John Oswalt says, "What separates God from the gods is this concept of absolute transcendence." This just means that it allows God to act independently of the system and to predict what the system will do. Idols, invisible. God, the author. God, the finisher. God, whose universe this is. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, shows us that he is weighty, first of all, to predict. Don't we learn this word omniscient as children? What does it mean? It means that the smallest matters of weather, the smallest matters of climate change, of ocean tides, God not only predicts it, he causes it to happen. He's the author of it. He's the effector of it. He is the guarantee that these things will come to pass. It means that great matters such as nations rising and falling, such as world economies and systems and worldviews completely turning on their axis, it means he both can predict and promise those things. But there's a greater prediction. We view it as a promise, but it was also a prediction. Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "You will bruise his heel, but he will deliver that crushing, mortal blow." God predicts in Genesis 3:15 that, listen, there might be some time in this earth where Satan, you think you, seed of the serpent, rule. But I tell you, a time will come when the seed of the woman will deliver the mortal blow. A gospel prediction. And God, so early on, was concerned with his people, and he wished to show them, I have the ability to predict and to promise great things for you. Weighty in his ability to predict. Weighty in his ability to perform. Here's the second word we learn as children. Omnipotent. After all, do we not believe at this church still we have a creation study plaza? Everything was what the Hebrew says, tohu vabohu. It was void, it was empty, it was nothing. And in the space of 6 days, by the power of his word, he created all things, and it was very good. And God's going, remember, they were a delusion. Remember, they could say nothing for themselves. They could show nothing for themselves. But me, the God of Israel, the King of Jacob, I did that in the space of 6 days. What about famine and flood, natural disaster, things that the people of God were very familiar with? The people could look back and say, yes, we know without a shadow of a doubt that this God, this weighty triune God, performed these mighty acts. What about acts of deliverance? I love that story, that passage. You're familiar with it. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the whole rain scenario. They provoke Elijah in 1 Kings. And they say, our gods are more powerful than your God. Baal is more powerful than the God of the Hebrews. Elijah, not a bit fearful, not a bit concerned. Elijah was one who actually got this passage. This would have been preaching to the choir if he were to hear this text. He says, you set the rules. You set the ground rules. If you really want to put my God to the test, I have no problem doing that. And we see what a mockery the God of Israel made of those foreign prophets. And we see Isaiah vindicated. The language he uses, he was just mocking those prophets. You see, God delivers his covenant people. We see in verse 27 a note of this. John Oswalt says, God has prepared a deliverer and has declared that fact to Zion. But the gods have neither said nor done anything. Here's the first occurrence of a theme that will show up several times before the end of this book. Jerusalem's God is the only source of salvation. The wisest of these gods, the wisest of these counselors, these necromancers, they are unable to predict, unable to perform. They can do nothing. They can deliver no one. Only the God of Israel can. He is weighty in his power to predict. He is weighty in his power and ability to perform. And yet there's a gospel tint to this too, isn't there? Think about that prediction that comes true at the cross of Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ does make that fatal blow, where atonement is finished and accomplished, and our God can say to his people, I have told you no lie, I am able to perform great and marvelous deeds of redemption for my people. We look to Christ and we say, surely, this God is weighty. This God is significant. That is gravitas. That a God who so many years before could say, it will happen, and it happens. And the cry, it is finished, solidified it. God is able. God has the power to perform great acts of redemption for his people. But he is also weighty in his ability to present himself. Now, this might seem funny, but if you notice, I've said the exact same things for God that did the idols. We need to see this is light and darkness. This is worldviews coming to a sharp collision. This is when you have to choose which master you will serve. This text draws us to that point. And whereas the people were the imaginary friend, what do we know about the God of Israel other than the great tabernacle principle of the covenants? Pick a covenant. Pick an era of God's dealings with his people. And we can constantly go back to the promise to Moses in Exodus. And we hear those words, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. We also learn a Sunday school word for that too, don't we? Omnipresent. That God is everywhere at all times. That's why we can say the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells each of us and every Christian across the globe all at the same time. How else could this be? But in stark contrast to these idols, we see that God is with us, to people to protect us, to encourage us, to love us, and to provide us with our every need. Now, if you're looking at the passage, you can clearly see that there are two things. There's a case for the foolishness and the worthlessness of idols. And then there's a case where God, a section where God defends himself and God says, I am the true God. I am the way to God. I am the God who is able and worthy to be praised. And you could say, well, he's got to be wrapping up. The verses are gone. But there's a third point. And it provides the context for this passage. And it gives the reason why this obscure passage, obscure to our minds. Believe me, this is great. I'm 26 years old and I'm figuring out why we do expository preaching. I wouldn't have picked this passage tonight. I wouldn't have. My mind doesn't wrap around these concepts. But it was next, and so we preached through it. So we see that idols are worthless. And that God, Almighty God, is weighty. But here's the sobering part. Here's the part that draws us into action. We also see the warfare of the soul trapped in idolatry. The warfare of the soul trapped in idolatry. Great Scottish theologian John Mackay says, to engage in false worship is not a neutral activity. Anyone who chooses to devote himself to the empty superstitions of paganism and idol worship is condemned, we see in verse 24, as an abomination. We're at war with a worldview. You know that, right? The people of God have always been at war with an opposing worldview. If this passage was as easy as, here's the case for the idols, here's the case for the God, amen, we'll end early tonight, I would be happy about that. But there's a problem. This far removed from this passage, we're still idolaters. This far removed from this passage, and there's still idols in our hearts. The people of God would have not been ignorant to the truths found in this passage, and they sacrificed their kids to idols. There's warfare involved in idolatry. And as simple as the facts may be from an intellectual standpoint, there's warfare in the soul. And there are people who are trapped in idolatry. The specific worldview we're dealing with, we think of the biggest idol is that of self-autonomy. Hopefully you have shielded your family in an appropriate way. Hopefully you have sought out churches in an appropriate way where your churches and the people that are influencing your life don't believe in this. But the world today believes that everybody's a god. And that we can govern ourselves. God, why is there a need for a God? I am my own rule. I am my own objective standard. I get to say what is right. I get to do what I wish. And another great quote from McKay. The fact that a belief has been exposed as futile and absurd, which what this passage has certainly done to idols, by no means prevents it from continuing to exercise a hold over human thought and action. This is particularly true in a postmodern culture. And tell me if this doesn't describe where we are. Where what appeals to an individual is taken as an adequate ground for the adoption of a worldview or viewpoint. And yet, scores of people across this globe today truly are convinced that they have the ability and right to rule over themselves. That there is no external force, namely the triune God of Israel, to rule over them. You see the reversal? What's so clear to us tonight that these idols are worthless and that God is weighty, the worldview that we come in contact with this day foremost says the opposite's true. That God is worthless. That God is a figment of the imagination. And that me, myself, and I are weighty. You do see this, right? You do see why I'm making sure we don't miss this point tonight. This is the world in which we live. How about hedonism? The idol of hedonism. If it makes you feel good, it can't be wrong. or as philosophers say, that which grants the greatest pleasure to the greatest number of people, whatever that system is, that's where we'll make our objective standards. That's what we'll set as the template for all of life. We'll go with that. How destructive these have been to our society. But you know what? If they hadn't influenced the church, I wouldn't bring them up. How destructive they have been to the Christian home and the Christian church. How many pulpits today are filled with men who have bought into this notion of hedonism, this notion of self-autonomy. They fail to see that we are at war with a worldview. We're also at war with the flesh. Idolatry happens within the heart. No external force is necessary to negotiate this sin. And as I said and prepared this sermon, it frightened me that the heart of all places is where this propensity to worship false gods is formed. That the heart, that place where we hold the most protected emotions, the most intimate desires and affections, that same place is where this constant warfare is going on. You see, we need to familiarize ourselves with what was told to me in seminary as a threefold pattern of idolatry. Shows up in Isaiah, it shows up all over scriptures, but it's the constant downfall of the people of Israel. First step is this: we create an idol. Now, if we could pause, turn off the camera right there, and not go any further, things might not be so bad. But step two and step three will follow it every time. We create an idol, and the second step is we begin to resemble the idol. And the third step is the idol destroys us. 100% of the time. Now, this is where you're expecting me to go on a list of 21st century idols. And what we think idolatry is always confusing the creator-creature distinction. But idolatry is more than that. Idolatry is a perversion of good things. It is when we take something that is not bad and we put our focus on being identified with this thing, or by putting our worth in this thing. We want to be known as worth something because of this thing. You're waiting on me to say big cars, fancy education, country club membership. I love you more than that. I could get off easy tonight and tell you to watch out for those things. But I believe Satan is trying to destroy every Christian church, every Christian home, and every Christian church with idol worship. He has since the beginning of time. Here's what's going to look like in our circles. Nobody get up and leave. Hear my thought out. We're going to take good things, things like Reformed theology, things like traditional worship, things like dynamic senior ministers, things like homeschool. And we're going to take good things that are supposed to be expressions of godliness, and we're going to pervert them. And we're going to bump them up the line of things that we do and things we're identified as Christians. And before you know it, our desire, our wish will be to be identified with those things. Now, let me give some credentials. Some of the finest people I've met in this church are homeschoolers. Some of the finest, most authentic worship experiences I've had with my God have been in the last closing verse of a powerful traditional hymn with powerful organ playing. I left the church I grew up in and my family over Reformed theology. And I would take a bullet in the chest for our senior minister. I'm not saying any of these things I just named to you are bad. But if we ever desire as a family, as a church, and as a Christian to have our identity wrapped up in any of those things I just named, then you've completely missed the point. There are pockets in our denomination. There are small denominations in the country. That is what is on their website. Reformed theology, traditional worship, homeschooling, not a word about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have no desire for any of you to be described as that. No, we want to be a church where the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, boldly proclaimed, freely offered, that is where our identity is. And those other things, let's have them be good expressions of who we are. But if we find our worth or our identity in any of those things, we've perverted them and they become an idol. Now, some of you might be thinking, that's not possible. That could never happen. It happens every day. It's happening in our denomination. It's happening in the Reformed circles at large. May we never be known as a church that is characterized by anything other than the gospel. That's where Satan's going to attack this church. You know that, right? Good things that we just put out of focus. Good things that we just put up there as cardinal issues with the gospel, and they should have been peripheral all along. To my knowledge, I've never said anything from this pulpit to garner the reputation as being hot-headed or blunt. And I certainly don't want to come in here as a 26-year-old and say this to gain that reputation. But I promise you, Satan could use this to destroy a church. Satan could use this to take your focus off the gospel. Satan could use this to take your focus off Jesus Christ and his work in your lives and your families and in this church. We are at warfare with the flesh. And finally, we are at warfare without an earthly end. You see, until Christ comes again, our hearts will continue to be idol factories. That's why it's good to say in the pastoral prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Because this warfare is a hostile warfare. It's not a warfare you get to watch from CNN safe across an ocean. No, no, no. We're on the front line. We're those Navy SEALs that we've heard about lately. That's the kind of warfare we're experiencing when it comes to idols. Beloved, strap up. It never ends. And yet, there is hope. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, he never had one idol in his heart. His heart was not an idol factory. He understood this passage. He wasn't weighed down. He wasn't confused about where his affections were supposed to be. In the writer of Revelation, he says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." We bring this courtroom trial to a close. Let us recap where we've gone thus far. The idols of the pagans are utterly worthless in their ability to predict, perform, and present themselves. The triune God is absolutely weighty in his ability to predict, perform, and present himself. And the soul trapped in idolatry is involved in dangerous, constant warfare. So the question is, how can we be certain that we will be victorious in this raging battle for our hearts? Don't you want to know the answer to that question tonight? How can we be certain? The answer is simple. Perhaps it is overused in some of your minds, and it doesn't take ordination or seminary to figure it out. Christ. Christ is the key to success in this warfare. We make idols in our hearts because we fail to see daily the beauty of Christ. Our hearts refuse to come to the spigot and drink from a well that will never run dry. To lighten the mood up a little bit, if you've ever gone to Pastor Spears for counseling and you've told him you need to talk to him about something, the first thing he'll say to you is, "Brother or sister, you need to feed your soul upon Christ." How right he is. How right that answer is. We heard this morning from a father in the faith that the never-ending amount of material we could teach on Christ. Luther said you could teach on Christ twice a day would never run out. You see, the one and the only way to ensure that our hearts desire nothing other than our dear Lord Jesus is to fill it with so much of him that it never wants anything else. Dear friend, I lay the loveliest burden upon your conscience tonight that anyone ever will. A heart that is well fed with the beauty, glory, majesty, and awestruck wonder of Christ ceases its longings. Thus, I urge you with the strongest sense of urgency I can this evening. Increase your love for Christ. Grow in the knowledge of everything he has done and is doing on your behalf, and rest in his completed work. Do this, and I promise you, Christ will be more than enough for you. And this life and forevermore. Amen. Our Father, we give you thanks that your love is a conquering love, it's a tenacious love, and that at the end of the day, you will not take second fiddle to any idol in our hearts. We thank you that by the power of the Spirit, you purge them from our midst. We thank you that you're a jealous God. Go with us now. Would we be so happy and filled with Christ and his work that our longing truly would cease? We pray in the sweet and precious name of Jesus. Amen.